The following talk was from the Foundation's 6th conference at Quinta in April 2015. It's Thursday morning and we have Peter Sammons talking on Jesus and marriage.
Okay, we've now got our final speaker for the morning, Peter Sammons. Peter's going to speak on Jesus and marriage. Peter's been a great friend of ours, great friend of mine over the last 2 or 3 years. Great supporter of my ministry, and we work together on many things. If you're complaining that you can't see any One New Man Bibles, it's all his fault. Well, it's not really. He's actually a solution to the problem, because we actually ran out of supplies, and the supply chain had dried up from America. But now they've given us an exclusive right to actually distribute the Bible. Peter has actually taken on the responsibility. And the Bibles are currently on a slow boat from China. Literally, they're on a slow boat on the way to England from China, and they will arrive at Peter's house, all 500 of them, and then there will be anyone that wants them can perhaps order them at, I'm sure, a really good price here. So if you want a One New Man Bible, Peter's the one you need to speak to. So Peter Sammons.
Can you hear me now? Right, okay. Let's say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you have given us something wonderful in the shape of marriage. You have given us for each other. Lord, we want to thank you for that publicly and openly. And Lord, we do want to pray now that you will just open our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand your word. And these few thoughts that I'm bringing this morning, all to the glory of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You know, with David Andrews' permission, I photocopied an excellent article from Sword magazine by Philip Wren called The Reign of Christ on Earth, Part 6, The Wedding Feast. And I was tempted very briefly to just stand here and read this because it covers such a lot of what I want to say, but with his permission, I have photocopied about 70 copies, and so they are going to be freely available, and you don't have to sort of scribble down all of the Bible verses that I'm going to mention, because many of them are contained in there. So there's some free copies there. Do take them on your way out, and it's an example of the really excellent articles that you get in Sword magazine, so I would say take it. Read it, digest it, ruminate on it if you've got the time, and then take out a subscription, because that's the quality of what you get with Sword magazine. Okay, why am I standing here this morning to deliver a short talk on Jesus and marriage? I'm sure that everyone who delivers a talk on marriage does so with a degree of trepidation and a real sense of unworthiness. And especially if his wife is present. Let me introduce my wife to you. Joyce is my internet bride. We were married in 1988, which I think is a few years before the internet was sort of finally switched on, but she is my internet bride. She's WWW, not World Wide Web, but the world's most wonderful wife. Okay? She's often said I'd never say that, so I've said it now. But if there are any ladies here who feel a little bit put out by what I've just said and feel that perhaps that epithet should be applied to you, or perhaps there are some husbands here who think, well, no, hang on a minute, my wife, what about my wife? Well, I'm only going to defend myself in this way, to say that Joyce is the only wife that I've got. She's the only wife I'm ever likely to have. So in the world of Peter Sammons, Joyce is definitely the world's most wonderful wife. So we've cleared that up, okay? I don't think I was asked to do this talk by Steve because I'm the world's most wonderful husband. You can talk with Joyce about that later if you want to. But I do suppose that many of us here today who are married might say, well, we get along and we learn from our mistakes and we're happy to pass on what we've learned along the way to anybody who's prepared to listen. This talk is not marriage guidance. But it is a talk that concerns each one of us in one way or another. All of us here are the result of a relationship and a union We all have relatives. We all have views on and experiences of marriage and relationships. As a question, marriage is going to be here until the end of time. Didn't Jesus himself say in Luke 20, verse 34, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage"? In speaking of this age, I think that we can accept that he means this age of the world, right up to the end of the Messiah's millennial rule. And so people will be married and given in marriage right up until the end of human time as we understand it. So it is an important subject, and it is one that concerns everybody in one way or another. So this is not marriage guidance from a Christian perspective. Rather, we want to look at what Jesus specifically said about marriage and at what we can learn from our Saviour that is helpful and relevant in this singularly important area. And also at what marriage tells us about God and his holy purposes in this world and beyond. So it's a big subject, and Steve's given me just 45 minutes to crack it. I think the main reason why I was asked is because I wrote the book One Flesh, which came out in 2012, subtitled What Jesus Teaches About Love, Relationships, Marriage, and a Lot More. And you'll all be delighted to hear me say this book is not for you to buy. There are free copies, again, on the table out there, so count this as part of your seminar notes, if you like. Do please take a copy. Take more than one if you've got people that you want to pass it on to. Read it, by all means, be blessed by it, I trust. But also, if you think it's appropriate, pass it on to perhaps young people who are thinking about marriage. So quite a lot of what I'm saying this morning is contained in greater detail in this book. So free copy along with your free article from Sword Magazine. So let's get straight down to scriptures. Where does all of this begin? I'm reading today from the One New Man Bible, and I'm becoming quite a fan of the One New Man Bible. And I'm starting in Genesis chapter 1. Good place to start. And verse 26. Then God said, "We will make mankind in our image, after our likeness, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created mankind in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And there's a footnote here, as there are many footnotes in this translation, which just points out that this is God's first command: be fruitful, multiply. And so obviously within God's thinking on that, there is the subject of marriage, as we will explore. Then we move on to chapter 2 and verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man, Adam, should be alone. I shall make a helper for him, corresponding to him." I'm going to pause there in verse 18, because there's an interesting footnote on that word corresponding. The Hebrew word translated corresponding is keneged, with a root meaning of being equal to and adequate for. So God made Eve equal to Adam, and adequate for any task that God would assign to Adam. I hope that's in some sense quite comforting as we think about the creation episode, that man and woman are created equal before God. Carrying on, verse 19. "And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And he built the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man." I'm going to pause there again, because there's another interesting, very short footnote, and it says this. Note, that God created the universe, made man, but he built Eve. The root for build has the same letters as the root for discern. So some Hebrew scholars say that that is why women are more sensitive spiritually than men. I'll leave that with you to ruminate over the next few days. So where am I? Verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called wife, Isha, because she was taken out of husband, Ish. Therefore, a man will leave his father and his mother and will cling to his wife, and they will be one flesh." So we note that in the account of Adam and Eve, in chapter 2, it comes after the creation of mankind, plural, in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. The earliest account that we have is therefore plural, them, whereas the account of Adam and Eve is singular. Them in 1:28 becomes him in 2:8. Is God doing something new, something different in chapter 2? Now, I don't have a fixed view on this, except to say that in the account of Adam and Eve, we do seem to have a change of pace, almost a change of gear, midway through chapter 2, as God is reaching the central purpose of his act of creation. And that central purpose is you and me. What can we summarize at this point from Genesis? 4 points. 1, man and woman were made for each other. 2, it is a creation ordinance. An ordinance is a command or a law that the two shall become one flesh. When they share their lives together, they shall become one flesh. 3, whilst roles and responsibilities are different and wrapped up in gender distinctions, spiritual and legal equality seem to be part of the creation plan. For those who know me well, mathematics is not my strong point, but my fourth point is this. We can summarize God's plan in this way. 1 + 1 = 1. Genesis is the biblical background to everything that we're thinking about today. Jesus specifically endorsed Genesis as he answered the trap question from the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19, and we'll come back to that shortly. How many of you here today have heard of Alfred Adersheim? Oh, lots. Yeah, but probably more than I was expecting, actually. Alfred Adersheim. For those who haven't heard of him, Alfred Adersheim, 1825 to 1889, was a Vienna-born biblical scholar who converted from Judaism to Christianity. A veteran minister and missionary to the Jews of Romania, Adersheim left an enduring and priceless legacy to followers of Christ. Among his most widely read works are The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, The Temple, Its Ministry and Services, and Bible History, Old Testament. And this book, which I've got in my hand, which is Sketches of Jewish Social Life. All of these books are still available from the American publisher Hendrickson, by the way. Now, I had wanted to read several paragraphs from this, but I think time precludes that, so I'll just sort of summarize what he said. In chapter 7, he points out that Mary, the mother of Jesus, perhaps I should say Miriam, the mother of Yeshua, would have had probably a significant input into the education of the young boy Jesus. He points out also that many Jewish families would have possessed a copy of the Torah or the scriptures. They would have had their own personal copy. So it is likely that the Holy Family, as he describes it in this book, also had their own copy. Perhaps some of that gold, who knows, that was given to them in the birth narratives by the wise men. Perhaps some of that was used to buy the scriptures. We don't know. Perhaps we shouldn't speculate. In chapter 8, Adersheim points out that some Jewish girls, not all, but some Jewish girls, were educated. And then in chapter 9, he says this, and I will read this bit out. The chapter is called Mothers, Daughters, and Wives in Israel. I'll read out two paragraphs. In order accurately to understand the position of woman in Israel, it is only necessary carefully to peruse the New Testament. The picture of social life there presented gives a full view of the place which she held in private and public life. Here we do not find that separation, so common among Orientals at all times, but a woman mingles freely with others both at home and abroad. So far from suffering under social inferiority, she takes influential and often leading part in all movements, especially those of a religious character. Above all, we are wholly spared those sickening details of private and public immorality with which contemporary classical literature abounds. Among Israel, woman was pure, the home happy, and the family hallowed by a religion which consisted not only in public services, but entered into daily life and embraced in its observances every member of the household. It was so not only in New Testament times, but always in Israel. St. Peter's reference to the holy women in the old time, 1 Peter 3 verse 5, is thoroughly in accordance with Talmud views. Indeed, his quotation of Genesis 18 verse 12 and its application, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, occur in precisely the same manner in rabbinical writings, where her respect and obedience are likewise set forth as a pattern to her daughters. And if we think about the high view that women were held in Old Testament times, just look at the end of Proverbs, the wife of noble character. If you are not familiar with that, do look at it at the very end of Proverbs. So, another interim summary. We can say that marriage was made for men and women, who in turn were made for each other. Firstly, the act of union between husband and wife, and we're not just talking about sex, 1 + 1 = 1, is a God ordinance and a creation ordinance. It is fundamental to all that God does in this world and the way that he has established this world. I think we have to say that you transgress that creation ordinance at your own peril. Secondly, women were held in higher esteem in biblical Israel than in any other contemporary culture. And I say this sadly, that women's lot in biblical Israel was better by far than women's lot in some contemporary cultures of our own day. Isn't that sad? I think that we have to say that Jesus imbibed, he drew upon, and he affirmed these cultural norms. Nowhere does he condemn the cultural norms related to marriage. His first recorded miracle was demonstrated in the context of a marriage party. Jesus set much of his teaching in the context of the Jewish wedding. He spoke of guests invited to a wedding feast, Matthew chapter 22. As a bridegroom, he would come and take us to the place that he has already prepared for us. That's John 14. He likens his followers to 10 virgins waiting for the bridegroom. That's in Matthew 25. And he refers to himself as the bridegroom in Matthew 9 verse 15, repeated in Mark 2, verse 19. Coincidentally, the Apostle Paul saw himself in the role of matchmaker with regard to the church at Corinth. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he said the relationship between husband and wife should be a picture of Christ and his church. That's in Ephesians chapter 5. So we can say, I think without contradiction, that the Lord Jesus was on the side of marriage then, and he remains on the side of marriage today. Marriage, by its very nature, is the union of two that are not the same. So Jesus is not the same as his church. He is the Savior. We are the saved. There is a huge and fundamental difference between us. Just use a few slides now, depart from my prepared text. God is described as being married to his wife. God is married to Israel. We know from the whole of Scripture, really, but especially from the Tanakh, the Old Testament, that this union is not all plain sailing, but it is a union that is for all time. Biblically, there's verses in Jeremiah, certainly Jeremiah 31, 32, Ezekiel 2, the whole of Hosea, really, but particular verses there. At the bottom, I've put a question by the Song of Songs, because I know different people have different views about the Song of Songs. Rosemary Bamber's lovely book, In Time with God, has helped to open this up, I have to say, for me. I make a comment on the Song of Songs in One Flesh, but since writing that comment, I've studied some of Rosemary's studies on that, and that's helped to open that up to me as well. I do now think that the Song of Songs is also a picture of God's relationship with the Hebrew people and more broadly with the church. I need to put my glasses on now, isn't that sad, to see what I've said? Oh yes, this is for all time, through the line of David. So King David's successor, Jesus, the final king of Israel, for all time. So it's a relationship for all time. And we have to remember, this relationship is a covenant. It's not a contract. There's a big difference between the two. I won't go into that now, maybe we'll chat about it later. What about Jesus? Our Lord. Jesus is, in a sense, not yet married. He is the bridegroom, and he is coming back for his bride, the church. He's coming for his bride, raises an interesting question. Jesus, as we know, is God. So is the bride Israel? This relationship speaks of an enlarged covenant, covering all who place their faith in Yeshua. Jesus is God, so is the bride Israel? I think there are two answers to that question. Let's make it easy for ourselves. Yes and no. The church, yes, the church is grafted in to the root that is true Israel. The true church is adopted and has full inheritance rights. In that sense, we know that we are grafted in to Israel. We are fully adopted. We're not partly adopted. So we have full inheritance rights. And our key verse exploring that is Romans 11, 17 to 18. Although all of Romans 9, 10 and 11 explore this wonderful theme. No, God still has a purpose for ethnic Israel, Israel of the flesh, we might say, and part of that's what we're exploring over this week. That purpose will not be fulfilled until the full number of Gentiles is brought into the kingdom. And our authority for that is Romans 11, verse 25. Now, I hope you won't feel uncomfortable about what I'm about to say. My father, who has now passed away, used to knock my mum about. Not all of the time. I do recall, when I was a lad, that we had the police around on two occasions. Once, I seem to remember, at the insistence of our neighbours, who were alarmed at the shenanigans that were going on in our household. My mum left my dad twice during the middle part of their marriage. She returned twice. Was that right or wrong? It's a difficult judgment call, and I'm sure that we would all have our own views. So, what I say about marriage is not said with any dewy-eyed sentimentality about what it is, what it can lead to, or any sense that being married magically makes problems go away. Far from it. Being married can be uncomfortable, and it can even be dangerous. But if a man and woman choose to share their lives, then marriage is the God ordinance, the creation ordinance, taking us back to our divine mathematics. 1 + 1 = 1. I think it's true to say that Jesus didn't speak a great deal about marriage, but what he did say is instructive, and so we must make sure to learn from it. I'm turning now to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it permitted for a man to divorce his wife for any reason?" And he said, "Have you not read that the one who created from the beginning, he made them male and female? Then he said, because of this, a man will leave father and mother and will be joined together with his wife, and the two will be one flesh. Thus they are not two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God united, man must not divide." They said to him, "Then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to divorce her?" He said to them that Moses, on account of your hardness of heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been so. But I say to you that whoever would divorce his wife, not on account of fornication, and would marry another, is committing adultery. I'm going to pause there in verse 9. Another interesting footnote against that word fornication. Just two words: any immorality. Now, that's interesting, because although I think quite correctly we think very much in terms of adultery, perhaps, as the One New Man Bible is suggesting here, there may be a wider application to that concept, what constitutes adultery or fornication, the specific word that is used in verse 9 in this translation. Verse 10, his disciples said to him, "If the case of the man with the wife is thus, it is not profitable to marry." And he said to them, "Not all grasp this message, but for whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from a mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs because of the kingdom of the heavens. The one who is able to grasp must grasp this truth." Now, this was a trap. The Pharisees wanted to put Jesus out on a limb. If Jesus came down on the side of liberal divorce, he would certainly offend the religious conservatives. And he would certainly offend much of the religious population. If Jesus came down on the side of Torah, then he would offend the religious liberals, who also held much secular and temporal power. He would offend the Sadducees. He would offend the Herodians, who really held the temporal power. And he would certainly offend Tetrarch Herod himself, who had had a famous divorce case. So this was a devilishly clever question. And if I can say this reverently, Jesus could not escape without offending some important constituency. And if he failed to answer the question at all, then he would have offended everyone. So how did Jesus respond? 19 and verse 4, "Have you not read?" His appeal is to Scripture, specifically what we call the Old Testament. And we need to learn from that. Our authority and our license comes from Scripture only. On this question, and on any other question of theological significance. So Jesus goes back to the creation ordinance in 19 and verse 4, and so should we. In passing, we have to note that Jesus takes the creation account seriously and literally in 19 and verse 4. And then on to verse 5, Jesus affirms marriage and the one flesh aspect of marriage. So again, let's make another interim summary of what we've learned so far. Jesus affirms marriage. God sees marriage as good, which we learn from Genesis. Jesus sees marriage as good. But it is not for everyone. Jesus spoke specifically about that concept of eunuchs in 19 verse 12. For these folk, marriage is not the way. And then he went on to the area of divorce through verses 7 to 10. Now, this is an emotionally very charged area, and we simply cannot cover it off adequately today, so we're not going to try. But we must, though, take seriously what Jesus has said, and I'm shouting this bit, even if it leads to uncomfortable or controversial conclusions. I mentioned that my mother returned to my father twice. It was never an easy marriage. I am very realistic about the difficulties. Another interim summary then of Jesus and divorce. Jesus held that high view of marriage. One plus one equals one. So in the area of controversial mathematics, Jesus has not allowed for the idea that we can divorce and remarry, except for a very clear casus belli, to use a legal term, or exceptional reason. And that reason in most of our translations is the single word adultery, but in that translation, fornication, possibly a wider concept. Now, that has been the broad understanding of the church down through 2,000 years. It's a brave person who simply writes off 2,000 years of church teaching and understanding in this foundational area. This is not to ignore that there are often compelling pastoral reasons for separation, yes, for divorce, yes, sometimes for remarriage. But I'm shouting again at this point. But we are not to take our lessons or our thinking or our mindset on this from the world out there. Our thinking and actions have to be informed first by the words of Jesus and second by the other teachings of Scripture. We may reach different conclusions from exegesis on this question in certain pastorally complicated situations. I think it is important that we don't fall out over these difficult cases. But it's wise to remember that old legal dictum, that old saying, bad cases do not make good law. Bad marriages and complicated and fraught personal situations do not set precedents. The only acceptable precedent is the precedent that has been set by the Lord Jesus himself. Mathematically, 1 + 1 = 1. We've already explored that the Lord Jesus himself will be married. We know the answer to that. A third little bit of scripture comes from the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad. We will give him the glory, because the marriage festival of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. And it was given to her that she would be clothed in brilliant, pure, fine linen. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Then he said to me, you must now write, blessed are those who have been called to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So, Jesus has likened the relationship that he has with the true church to the relationship of marriage. This is not some casual relationship, here today and maybe not here tomorrow. No. When we become born again disciples of Jesus, we are to be set aside solely for Jesus, and we are to wait faithfully and single-mindedly for him, our bridegroom. We know that he will come for us. He may come individually for each one of us as we are individually called home, perhaps as we grow old naturally and die naturally. We can have 100% confidence as believers that he will come for us when the time is right. But there will also arrive a time in the future when the bridegroom, Jesus, will return physically and in full view of the entire world. I don't usually promote Wikipedia, but actually there's quite a useful entry on Jesus the bridegroom in Wikipedia. For those who have access to the internet, you might want to Google it and read it. I thought it was quite good. The final thing that I would like to say on this whole question is to make a helpful linkage in our thinking. God has already said that these two, those two that are fundamentally different, male and female, shall nevertheless become one in a mysterious and metaphysical way that is difficult for us to fully understand. And so we derive our strange mathematics, 1 + 1 = 1. But is this divine mystery a helpful analogy to the other great divine mystery which can also be expressed mathematically? 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. This is the mystery of the Godhead, the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The one flesh ordinance between man and woman somehow helps us to enter into that perhaps greater mystery as to how God can be one and yet in three distinct persons. I'll leave you to ruminate on that. Marriage is temporary, and it is for this world only. Jesus said so. Matthew 22 and verse 30, repeated in Mark 12, verse 24. But the divine mystery of the Godhead, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1, will persist through all eternity, and we praise God for that. And Jesus' marriage to his bride, the true church, this union of two that are fundamentally different, the Saviour and the saved. This also will persist for all eternity. One plus one still equals one. And we praise God for that. Amen. How did I do for time? Plenty of time? Oh dear, that means an opportunity for questions. I don't know if anyone has got any questions. I'm not going to answer any questions on the subject of who's got the most wonderful wife, so we'll count that one out. But does anyone have any questions or burning issues? Actually, while you're thinking about that, I'm going to give two plugs. No, I've already given one of them, which is the freebie article from Sword magazine. So that's freely available on that corner, plus the book. But I'm going to give a plug for Stephanie Cottom's book, Ready or Not, He is Coming. This is by Stephanie Cottom. Some of you will probably know her or know of her. She works for CMJ. It's an excellent book. It's her first book. She's only young, so I hope that she'll write many more. Jesus the Bridegroom will return for his bride, the church. Three questions on the back here. How long did a first century Jewish bride wait for her groom to take her to his home? How long must we wait for Jesus to come to claim his bride? Is the modern church becoming bored with the wait? Second question, what was the significance of the betrothal cup to groom and bride? How does this link to the communion cup from which Jesus invites us to drink as we think on him? Third question, what did it mean to decline a wedding invitation in Jesus' day? I'll repeat that. What did it mean to decline a wedding invitation in Jesus' day? Do individual believers risk declining their Lord's wedding invitation? Do we have a real sense of the honor attached to our personal invitation? So I'm giving a plug to this book. It's good for men and ladies. I think it's particularly pointed towards the ladies because it's written by a lady. It has very much some female intuition in it. But it's also a wonderful, gentle introduction to things Hebraic. So if any of you have got lady friends, indeed men friends, that you think would value a gentle introduction to all that we're kind of here thinking about this week, this might be a good place to start. And I'm going to do a Del Boy now, and I'm going to say, you know, I'm going to mark the price down. It's up there for a fiver, but if you buy two, you can have them for £4. Remember, Christmas is not far away, so think upon this one. Could make a great Christmas present. Okay? So I think that's my... one other plug, actually. There's a lady called Patricia Morgan. This book is not for sale. You'll all be delighted to hear me say that. But it's here for you to have a quick look at it. It'll be on the Glory to Glory desk. If you want to know what has happened to our marriage in the last 2 years and the sort of fundamental things that are going on at political level and at societal level, this lady is not a Christian, but her book has been published by Wilberforce Publications, which is actually the publishing arm of Christian Concern. I think it is probably not an exaggeration to say this lady is probably the world's foremost expert in these areas. So if you're into research, if you're into understanding all of these issues, this is probably a book to be aware of. It's £10 from Wilberforce Publications. Not available here this week, but please do have a look. Okay, so that's enough advertising. Oh, sorry, it's called The Marriage Files, The Purpose, Limits, and Fate of Marriage by Patricia Morgan. I'm putting my glasses on now. Any questions? One.
Speaking about a friend, which everybody will therefore think is me, but isn't. You were talking about the verse and committing adultery as the reasons for divorce. And perhaps that having a wider implication within the scripture. I'm wondering about a situation where a man is married. Sorry, my mistake on the mic. A Christian woman who has gone off and disappeared and joined a cult and refused to speak to her husband for 2 years.
Yeah, I think I know what you're saying. So perhaps you're saying that the fundamental basis of the marriage has now changed. And you're expecting me to give a clear answer to that question. Fair enough, it's a fair question. But I'm not sure that there is necessarily a clear answer. I'm dodging the question perhaps a little bit in putting it that way, because I think we shouldn't necessarily try to give definitive answers all the time. As I said, there are often pastorally very difficult situations. Just come back to my mum. If she had divorced my father, she would have had my 100% support. She went back to my father, she had my 99% support in that. She was encouraged to go back by three of her sisters, each of whom were believers. And they explored this at a very difficult time, and they persuaded her, rightly or wrongly, I still, in a sense, reserve judgment on that, but to go back. Do I think overall, looking back at my mum's pastorally difficult situation, it was the right thing? I think probably it was, actually. In the circumstances, it was never an easy marriage until Dad's dying day. Mum is still alive. She's in her home. Joyce and I saw her yesterday. But I think probably she was happier and more content, even in a difficult situation, knowing that she had taken her marriage vows and had kept them. Whatever bad things I can say about my father, I can never say that he was unfaithful to her. That was not one of his problems. And therefore, she didn't, if you like, have that casus belli, to use that legal term, that exceptional reason. So I think, on balance, it was right that she went back and she lived out her marriage vows. Now, that may not be for everybody in every circumstance. I think it is very careful that we don't try to prize open extra reasons from the Bible. That's why I hesitated in reading out that footnote, but it's there. He's chosen a different word, a slightly different word, and suggested that maybe there can be a broader application. But I come back to what I said in the talk, that, you know, bad cases don't make good law. We mustn't be endlessly trying to find exceptions. I was recently on LinkedIn, the LinkedIn group, that some of you will be aware of it. Christian Professionals on LinkedIn. And there was a very interesting debate launched by a gentleman that I had had my suspicions about for some time as to where he stands. Oh, 1 minute, okay. And it was very interesting that I put the key verse from Matthew chapter 19, verse 7, and I put it probably four or five, six times in this debate that we were having. And Christians were coming down on me like a ton of bricks, actually. And it turned out that all of them, bar one, I think, had divorced, and all of them had remarried, and all of them thought that they had a special case that meant that Jesus is Lord, except in my case when he isn't Lord. So there are exceptions to the rule, I am sure. There are pastorally complicated situations, and I'm not going to judge people on that. But, you know, we have to be careful that we don't think that because we've got an exceptional case, we can start to leverage, you know, what the Bible, what Jesus has said. 1 minute.
I didn't quite understand when you talked about Israel being the bride of God and there being the church being the bride of Christ. There's only one bride, isn't there? And that the church and Israel will become one. That there's not two. Israel married to God and...
Yes. No, there isn't, because one plus one plus one equals one. Jesus
yes,
is part of the Godhead.
Yes.
So, yes.
So that Israel too is part of the church, because the church's community will be, when they accept their Messiah, will be one. Not
yes.
every Jew and not every Gentile will be believer.
Yes.
But there's only one bride, isn't there?
Yes, absolutely.
Yes. That's because it sounded a bit confusing. And I've actually heard somebody say once in a prayer meeting, oh, well, Israel's a bride of God and the church is a bride of Christ. And I said, no, there's only one bride. So I just wanted to, was a bit puzzled by
okay,
the way you presented that.
Well, we're in 100% agreement on that. But yeah, these are things that we have to hold in perhaps holy tension with each other. And it is something that we have to explain to our brothers and sisters who don't yet understand these things. Thank you for that. Have I run out of time? Okay, thank you all. Bless you.
We hope you enjoyed that talk. To hear any similar talks from Foundation 6 Conference or any other of our conferences, please go to www.foundationsconferences.com. That's foundationsconferences.com. Thank you.